Well, we come to the fifth church in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. That fifth church is the church of Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me just go ahead and read that. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know, and you will not know, at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, and this is the church in Sardis, the fifth church among the seven that John writes to in Asia. And just in studying this and reading through this, just really came to the conclusion that this is really the worst church that among the seven. So many people, and even a lot of commentaries, will point to the church in Laodicea as being the worst church. There's no words of commendation, all condemnation. But the thing is, with the church in Laodicea, they were what? They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. Here, the church in Sardis, they're not just lukewarm, they're dead. There's a lot worse being dead than it is lukewarm. So, and to my way of thinking, this church was the worst church of the seven that John writes to. Now, the location of the church, the address, is in Sardis, to the angel, to the messenger, the representative of the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira, the last church we looked at, and it was probably the most strategic militarily of any of the cities that we've looked at so far. It was situated on Acropolis, and Acropolis is just a high hill with a flat top, basically, and that's what Sardis was built on. It was founded in about 1200 B.C., by the king of Lydia, the Lydians, the nation of Lydia, and continued to be occupied by the Lydians for centuries and centuries and centuries. And it was really kind of the dividing point between Europe to the west and Asia to the east. And whoever controlled Sardis controlled the area. It was just an extremely militarily strategic area. The only access to the city was from the south by a little small strip of land, a little isthmus almost, if you will. And even this was a steep, winding, very tedious trail to get up to it. So it was easily defended. All sides except for the south were just sheer cliffs, 1,500-foot cliffs, smooth rocks that just dropped down to the floor of the valley. So it was essentially impregnable. It was an ideal stronghold. But given the situation of the city, it was also limited as far as its growth and how big it could get. And so, as a result, Sardis really is plural. Just like, because it was made up of two cities. You had the Acropolis, the city that was on, that sat up on this impregnable fortress. But then at the base, you had kind of the suburbs that would expand out from that. And that also became very economically prosperous. But so the term Sardis, the word Sardis is really plural because it was two cities, just like the word Athenia is plural for Athens. Athens was really multiple cities. put together into one, but it's Athenia is just plural of Athens. But it was a wealthy, impregnable fortress. And so it was very, very strategic militarily. In fact, it was so impregnable that from the time it was founded in 1200 B.C., it wasn't conquered until about 549 B.C. by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the king of Lydia, who occupied Sardis, had attacked the king of Persia, attacked Cyrus. Cyrus trounced him, and the king retreated with his army back into Sardis, regathering troops to make another assault. And while he was regathering his troops, Cyrus laid siege to the city. Of course, this was just what the king of Sardis wanted, the king of Lydia wanted, because he's in this impregnable fortress. There's no way they're going to get in. But they were so overconfident in their impregnability, so overconfident in their security, that they failed to guard the accesses to the city. There's no way anybody can get up here. And so according to one story I read, an observant Persian soldier saw a soldier that was in the city of Sardis drop his helmet kind of over the wall, and he had to go get it. And so he walks down this path to go get his helmet. This Persian soldier watches this guy and sees how he gets back up. And so he goes and leads the Persian army up into Sardis at night while everybody's sleeping. So when King Croesus of Lydia awoke the next morning, he found his city had been captured by the Persians. All because they weren't watchful. Because they were so complacent. They were overconfident. And then again, in 195 B.C., it was conquered by Antiochus the Great. In essentially the same way. Because the people were so overconfident, so complacent, they just left it unguarded. So Antiochus the Great, by means of a mountain climber from Crete, was able to get access to the city. And they came in and conquered it. And then the city was heavily damaged by an earthquake also in 17 AD. And the Roman Emperor Tiberius provided a lot of funds to rebuild the city. And as a result, the city built a temple. Remember, Rome was big into emperor worship. The city of Sardis built a temple in his honor, in the honor of Tiberius as well as in honor of his wife. And they really even competed to build the temple that would have been the seat of emperor worship in the empire. But Smyrna won out on that and became the seat of emperor worship for the Roman Empire in Asia. But by the time Rome controlled Sardis, it was no longer an important city. All its glory was in the past. There was no need for it to be a fortress. Rome controlled the whole Asian continent. It controlled all that area. So the Acropolis itself was abandoned because it was just so hard to get to. And the city at the base of the Acropolis began to flourish, became a highly wealthy commercial center. But then later on, the city was reestablished as a fortress when the Turks invaded the Hermus Valley. And it remained a fortress until Islam essentially exterminated Christianity during the Middle Ages. Now, Sardis was also an extremely wealthy city. The main industry was the production of woolen goods. And in Sardis, the technique to dye wool was perfected. So it was very economically prosperous. Josephus even records the fact that there was a wealthy, influential Jewish community within the city of Sardis. And in about the 3rd century A.D., or I think it was back in 1958, archaeologists uncovered a very elaborate and very prominent Jewish synagogue that dated back to about the 3rd century A.D. So there was a Jewish presence in the city, but it doesn't seem to have been made really any impact on the church, either positively or negatively. Now, the religious life in Sardis, emperor worship was not really much of anything. There was not really any one particular deity. If there was, it may have been Artemis. And in about the third century, the city began to build a temple to Artemis that rivaled the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, but it was never completed. But the primary emphasis of the religious life in Sardis was basically pantheistic. That is, they worshipped the forces of nature. And they were especially intrigued by death and immortality. That was their big thing. How do we overcome death? How do we be immortal? And they were very intrigued with having the power to give life to the dead. And this primarily came through what they believed the power of the gods, which manifested itself in some hot springs about 3 hours or 3 miles away from the city. And these hot springs were considered to have life-giving properties to it. And this was the power of the gods bubbling forth from the underworld. Now, there's no mention of the founding of the church in the New Testament of Sardis. Possibly Paul founded it during his second or third missionary journey in Asia. But the founding of the church is really a mystery. Nobody's sure when it was founded or who founded it. But in this letter to Sardis, the church is reflecting the city. Like the city whose glory was in the past, the church in Sardis' glory was all in the past. Again, it's the worst of the seven churches. Just like the city, the church has become complacent. It's become indifferent. They've become accommodating to the culture. There, no persecution is mentioned of the church here, and that's probably just because they're not doing anything that would draw attention to themselves. They're accommodating themselves to the culture, accommodating the culture to the church. There's really no distinction. They don't stand out. There's no difference. No persecution. But obviously, they had a good reputation with many outside the church, but they didn't have a good reputation with Jesus, as we're going to see. Now that's the church in Sardis, the location of Sardis. Economically wealthy, strategic militarily, invincible fortress, but all the glory was in the past. They had just become complacent, indifferent. Now we look at the attributes of Jesus. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this. Notice it says, he who has the 7 spirits. The word has there, echo. It just means to hold on to possess. And here it's in the present tense. In other words, continuous, ongoing activity. Jesus continually, constantly has the 7 spirits of God. Well, what's the 7 spirits of God? Well, when we looked back, Revelation chapter 1, the attributes that John describes of Jesus, we saw that the 7 spirits of God is just simply a way of describing the Holy Spirit. 7, the number of completion, the number of perfection. It's just a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has the Holy Spirit. In other words, he holds on to the Holy Spirit. He possesses the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? What is he talking about here? Well, this is an important concept when it comes to the Trinity that's important to understand. In understanding the Trinity, at least as far as we can understand it. But there's a theological term, or the way theologians put it, and it's a big tongue twister, but when we speak of the Trinity, theologians often speak of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're saying that they are ontologically equal but economically subordinate. Now, what does that mean? Ontologically equal just means they are equal in essence. They're the same. They're all God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. But they're three separate, distinct persons, but they are all equal in essence. One is not greater than the other. But economically subordinate, what does that mean? Simply that each person in the Godhead has a different role, a different function that it plays. And God the Son is subordinate to God the Father. The Father sent the Son into the world. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. So the Son is subordinate to the Father in that respect. The Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son. Jesus in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And then in verse 7 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. And so the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is subordinate to the Son. The Son is subordinate to the Father. So in terms of roles, in terms of functions, there's a subordination there. But in terms of essence, they're all equal. It's just like a husband-wife relationship. The wife is subordinate to the husband. She is submissive to him. But yet, in essence, they're equal. You know, the husband's not better than the wife in any way or greater. It's just there's different roles and different functions that are played within the marriage relationship that have been ordained by God. It's the same thing within the church. God has ordained that only men are to be teachers in the church. It doesn't mean men are superior to women. It just means that it's a different role, a different function, and that women have other roles that they can play within the church. So it's not a matter of superiority. It's simply a matter of role or function. And this is what we see in the Godhead. So when Jesus says, he who has the seven spirits of God, Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to the church. He is represented among his church by the Holy Spirit. And he is also has or holding on to or possesses the seven stars. Remember, the seven stars were just the messengers of the church, the angels of the church. It's just demonstrating Jesus' control over the churches. Now, why does Jesus describe himself this way to this church? Usually Jesus' self-description has something to do with the condition of the church. Well, this is no exception. Why does Jesus describe himself this way to this church? What's the problem with this church? They're dead. They don't have any spiritual life. They are dead. They need spiritual life, and they need spiritual life to correct the problem. But Jesus is the giver of spiritual life. He is the one who gives the Spirit to the churches, to individual Christians. Again, this is emphasized over and over again, especially just go to John's Gospel again and stay with the same author. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and of life. So Jesus is the one who imparts life. He imparts the Spirit to individual Christians and to the church. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to God the Father. He prays that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So, all that the Father gives to the Son, Jesus gives eternal life. So, this is why Jesus describes himself in this way to this church. Because they need spiritual life. They have a reputation as being alive, but they're dead. Well, the next Jesus expresses his knowledge of the people. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Again, the word oida, I know, exhaustive knowledge, know everything about you. Haven't had to learn it experientially. He knows because he is omniscient, all-knowing. I know your deeds, your works. Was it this, their present works, their past works, their future works, all their works, what? Well, it's probably referring to their present works based on verse 2. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I know your deeds. Well, these deeds come short of Jesus' standard. He's not talking about the quantity. He's talking about the quality. Again, and it all goes back to motivation. It's the motivation that lies behind the work. So he knows their deeds. Now these deeds, their works, produced something. Their works resulted in something. And what did those works result in? They resulted in a reputation. They have a name, a reputation for being alive, that you are alive. The word alive here is in the present tense. In other words, you have a reputation that the character of your life, that your defining characteristic behavior is life. You're alive. You're vibrant. The word alive here is the word zeis from zao. And it always refers to internal life as opposed to another Greek word for life, which is bios, where we get our word biology or bio-life. Bios is external. Zao is internal life. It's talking about spiritual life here. You have a name that you're a genuine believer. You have a name that you're a real believer. They looked like they had eternal life. They were outwardly active. A lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of programs. They had something for everybody. They had 10 different ministers on their staff. There was all this activity going on in the church. So they had a reputation that they were alive. To look on the external, to look on the outside, you'd have thought this was a vibrant, active, great church. Look at all the stuff we're doing. Look at all the programs we have. We've got 3 buses. We got all this stuff going on. Huge youth ministry. There's a problem. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Literally, it's "and you are dead." It's not the Greek word Allah here, which is translated "but." It's the Greek word "kai," which is translated "and." And it's used here as in an adversative use. It just gives a much more vivid contrast than the word "but." It would read, "You have a name that you are alive, and yet you are dead." There's no reality to the reputation. You're dead. Your reputation is not a valid reputation. You are dead. Again, present tense. This is the characteristic behavior that marks you. Your reputation says, you have a characteristic behavior of being alive. The reality is, your characteristic behavior is you're dead. You are dead spiritually. It's just superficial Christianity. It just brings home again what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel is sent to anoint David. Now he goes to the house of Jesse. God's going to tell him who to anoint. He gets all of David's brothers and he says, wow, this must be the guy because he's tall and he's big and he's good looking. God says, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's what God's doing in the church in Sardis. He's looking below the shallow, superficial, all the activity. I mean, so many churches today think that to be spiritual, to be a vibrant church, you got to have all this stuff going on. But yet they're so busy being active, they forget the main ingredient of what the church is all about. And that is the teaching and the preaching of the Word, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, building up the body in the truth of the Scripture. I mean, how does a church die? All we got to do is look at the church in Sardis. How a church dies. They're living in the past. They're living on their past glories. They're living on their past achievements. They look back at what they used to be and they think they're still that way. But they've become self-sufficient. They feel they're impregnable. Nothing can touch us. We're fine. We got it all. We're self-sufficient. Their loyalty and their service to Christ is in the past. Instead, the emphasis becomes more on the programs, on all the stuff, all the big buildings, everything that go, all the accoutrements, the elaborate sound systems, the lighting, the staging, the performance on the stage. I mean, so often, the reason churches have a prayer time is just so people can close their eyes and bow their head so the entertainment group up front has time to change the set. And that's often the reason for the prayer time. It's just so we can change the set without anybody noticing it. It's a break instead of being the main function of the church. So the loyalty, the service to Christ is in the past. And then they accommodate the culture. They make peace with the culture. They think in order to attract the culture, we got to look like the culture. To attract the world, we need to look like the world. We need to talk like the world. We need to even use the coarse language and of the world in order to attract and identify with the world. They want to remove the offense of the cross, water down the gospel, water down the demands of discipleship, water down what it truly means to be a believer. And it just becomes superficial, shallow, and religious instead of Christian. This is how church dies. And this is what happened at Sardis. You are dead. Nekros. It always refers to spiritual death. This was the Pharisees. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23, the woes that he pronounced on the Pharisees? In verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's no desire to live a life obedient to the Word of God. It's just hypocrisy. We put on our church face to go to church and then live like the world the rest of the week. It's full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, outside you look good, inside full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. Paul said the same thing of false teachers in Titus. He's writing to Titus and warning them of some of the Judaizers and how he is to rebuke them severely. And then in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Titus, he says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So they might look good on the outside. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They've accommodated the world, succumbed to the culture, and there's no difference. Absolutely no difference. So, now what's the state of the church? The state of the church. Well, Jesus gives them a cure in verse 2. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Wake up. Literally, it's become awake. Become watchful. Wake up and keep watching. It's all in the present tense. In other words, this is an ongoing process that you have to do. It requires vigilance. Constantly being alert. Waking up isn't a one-time thing that you do. It's keep waking up. Become awake. You have to stay constantly awake, constantly vigilant, constantly aware of what's happening within your surroundings, within the church, what's going on. So it's an ongoing process. It requires a radical reversal in the attitude of the church in Sardis. And for any church that has fallen into this, it requires a radical reversal in the attitude. But along with that reversal in attitude, it requires a drastic change in lifestyle. Because if you're changing the way you're thinking, that's going to change the way you live. And that's the whole truth and the reality behind Christianity. So many people and so much teaching today appeals to people's emotions. It appeals to feelings. And a lot of teaching attempts to engage in just a lot of emotional manipulation. And this is why you have altar calls, calls for decisions, because you're putting pressure on people's wills. You're trying to emotionally manipulate people into making a decision. You tell emotionally moving stories, but that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel is not emotionalism. It can be emotional, but it's not emotionalism. The gospel, first of all, impacts the mind. It flows through the mind first. And when your mind has changed and your thinking has changed, that impacts your will and that impacts your actions. What did Paul say in Romans 12? Be transformed, what? By the renewing of your mind. Not your emotions, not a warm, fuzzy feeling, not an ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality, but just it's through the mind, the intellect. The teaching of the gospel is an intellectual enterprise, not an emotional enterprise. And it doesn't play on the emotions. It appeals to the mind. And when the mind changes, that affects the will. So he's telling them to wake up. Become alert. Remember what happened in Sardis, just in talking about the history of Sardis? What happened in Sardis when they weren't watchful? When they became complacent, lethargic, weren't watchful, when they were asleep and they weren't awake? They were invaded. They were conquered. They were overthrown. And this is, Jesus is playing on the history of the church, the history of the city here, and applying it to the church. Wake up. Wake up. Don't think you're impregnable. Don't think that you can't be reached. Don't think that you can rest on your laurels. Wake up and strengthen. sterezo, strengthen. Again, this is an imperative. The command to wake up is an imperative, but it's present tense. Wake up. Wake up and keep. Keep. It's a continuous process. But the word strengthen, it literally means to fix something so it stands upright, so that it's immovable. It can't totter, it can't lean. It's stuck fast. It's to fix it into place. And again, this is also an imperative, a command. So it's interesting here when you just look at the tenses here. Wake up, a command, but it's present tense. This is going to continue. You got to keep being alert and strengthen. That's aorist tense. Aorist just points to an activity. It makes no relationship to time. It just says it happens. It's a one-time event. Wake up and strengthen. In other words, you got to be constantly vigilant waking up. But the strengthening, you better do it right now. You got to strengthen it now. It's not a process of strengthening. It's a, you better get to it now. Strengthen and strengthen what? The things that remain. Literally, it's the things that survive. The things that have survived. The things that haven't died. You've still got a little spark of spiritual life there. You've got people in the church, according to verse 4, who have not soiled their garments. You need to emulate them. You need to cultivate what you still have, what's still surviving, and grow it. But right now, it's dying. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. In other words, they're still in decline. They're still declining. They started dying in the past, and they're continuing to die more and more as time goes on. Jesus here is looking at the imminent death of this church if they do not heed His commands to watch and to strengthen. There's a small spark of hope. These things which are about to die started dying in the past and they're continuing to die now. So you better wake up, remain vigilant, and strengthen it now. And then He gives the reason for the warning. For, or because, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, this church was good enough for a reputation, but they weren't good enough for God. Their deeds were good enough to put on a false front and have a good reputation with the world out there as this alive, vibrant, active church. But it wasn't good enough for God. They weren't fooling God. Because I have not found your deeds. It's a picture of weighing in the scales, of concerted consideration being given to what's going on here. I've not found your deeds completed or full in the sight of my God. Why? Again, it all goes back to motivation. What's your motivation for doing what you do as a church? What's the motivation? Is it motivated by love for God, love for the lost, love for sinners? Is it motivated out of obedience to the Word of God? Or is it motivated to have a big church? Or is it motivated to attract a crowd? Is it motivated to have a name for yourself? What is it? What's the motivation? So much of... You pick up a lot of books on church growth policies now. Church growth methodologies. They've adopted so much marketing techniques of the world. And it almost becomes... We'll use the Madison Avenue marketing techniques, gimmicks, and tricks to attract people. We'll do surveys, see what people want in the church, and then we'll give them that. And so it's all driven by a consumer mentality. It's all driven, market-driven mentality to give people what they want and to accommodate the likes and dislikes of people instead of giving people what they need and what the Bible says that people need. So they need to wake up because their deeds are lacking. Their motivation is wrong. But then there's the prescription. How are they going to do this? The prescription for getting better is in verse 3. Remember. Literally the word therefore comes first. Therefore, remember. There's two therefores in verse 3. One is the prescription for getting better. And then the other one introduces a warning or a threat. So he says, therefore, remember what you have received. There's a threefold prescription here. First, remember. Remember. And again, it's an imperative. It's in a present tense. Continually keep on remembering. Remember what? Remember what you have received and heard. Look back on your past Christian experience. See what it was like when you were a new believer, how excited you were, how hungry you were for the Word, how you wanted to implement the Word in your life. Remember what it was like. I mean, Paul did this so often in many of his teachings. We've been going through Galatians on Sunday morning, and this is exactly what Paul does in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, when he's defending the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works. And he says in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So he's just asking him a question. Think back. Remember, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by doing circumcision? By obeying the works of the law? Was it by faith when you believed? And of course, if they remember rightly, they're going to remember, that's right, it was by faith. We didn't have to do anything. We weren't circumcised first. We didn't have to keep all these Jewish legalistic rituals to receive the Spirit. We received it by faith. So Paul is calling on them to remember. Remember what you have learned. He does the same thing in Galatians, again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. When he asked them, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You know, think back. What happened? You were doing well. When did this change in your thinking come about that you think you have to adopt Jewish ritual rules and add them to faith in order to be saved? So there's just this appeal to remembering. And this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Remember what you've received. You received the gospel. You received it through faith, by grace. What you heard, all the teaching that the apostles have been teaching you. How you're to live the Christian life. What the Christian life consists of. Remember that. And keep it. The word "it" is added by the translators. It's not in the original, so it's literally, "and keep." Well, keep what? Again, this is a present tense imperative. Keep on keeping. Keep on keeping what? What remains? What's remaining? Don't lose it. Grab hold of that. Remember it. Keep on keeping with it and build upon it. And repent. Thirdly, repent. This, again, an imperative, a command. But this time, it's in the aorist, not the present tense. One-time event. You need to repent now. You don't keep repenting. You repent now. You turn now. The word repent, metanoeo, it literally means to turn around and walk in the opposite direction. And there's another word in the Greek, a synonym, metamelomai, which simply refers more to regret. There's a regret, but there's not a change of life. I've said there's a big difference between repentance and remorse and regret. There's a lot of people in prison who are sorry they got caught, but they're not sorry for their crime. So there's a big difference between being sorry for the consequences of your sin and sorry for the sin itself for what it is. And that is sin against God and an offense against God. Jesus is calling them to repent. Metanoeo, repent, turn. Walk in the opposite direction. Turn away from your lethargy, your complacency, from your overconfidence. But now comes the second therefore. If therefore you will not wake up. And Jesus is assuming that there's probably not going to be compliance with His demand. The remedy here is highly improbable. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And Jesus uses this terminology, and Paul uses this terminology, that coming like a thief usually always refers to the second coming of Christ. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He tells them, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert." Wake up and sober, watchful. So he's telling them, if you're not going to wake up, you're not going to be alert, you're not going to be sober, you're not going to be diligent, you're not going to heed my commands, My coming to you is going to be like a thief in the night. You're going to be unprepared. You're not going to be ready. You're going to be caught by surprise. You're unprepared for the coming of Christ. And then there... What? Yeah, didn't I say 1 Thessalonians 5? 2? Did I say 2nd? Sorry. 1 Thessalonians 5. There's only 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians, so you should have known I was wrong right there. In verse 4 now, there's a big contrast. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Huge contrast with the professing church, the majority of the church, with the remnant that is in the church. "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There's a future reward promise. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says they've not soiled their garments? The word soiled here doesn't mean stained. Some English translation use the word stained. But the word that's used here doesn't mean stained. It means defiled, polluted. Means to smear something. In ancient times, even in pagan times, it was you could not enter in to worship the pagan deity in dirty defiled clothes. You had to have on clean clothes, even in the pagan environment. But again, Jesus is not going to appeal to a pagan practice in a teaching to the church. But what he's saying, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. That is, they haven't defiled their Christian life. They haven't fallen into this habitual pattern of sin like the rest of the church has. This complacency, this lethargy, this spiritual deadness that puts on a good show on the front, but inwardly, they're dead. They're whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they're dead inside. This remnant is still holding to the ethical standards, the moral standards of Christianity. They're seeking to be obedient to the teachings of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. As John says in 1 John, that if we belong to Him, we should also walk in the same manner as He walked. It's emulating the life of Christ and attempting to emulate the life of Christ in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. But sin contaminates, sin defiles, sin pollutes. But this remnant, they have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white. There's the promise. They will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. Now, they're not worthy in and of themselves. They're only worthy because of what Christ has done in their life. Nobody is worthy in and of themselves. What does Paul remember saying in Philippians chapter 3? All his righteousness was what? Filthy, rags, nothing. And then he says in verse 9, 10 of Philippians 3, that he would have a righteousness, not of my own, derived from the law, but the righteousness of Christ, which comes through faith. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that makes us worthy. They're worthy. They will walk with me in white. And then there's the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Well, who's the overcomer? It's the one who hasn't soiled their garments. They haven't soiled, they haven't accommodated the culture. They haven't tried to fit in with the culture. They haven't tried to remove the offense of the cross. They stand out among the other professing Christians as those who are truly devoted to following Jesus Christ and not accommodating the culture. So he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. What does it mean to be clothed in white garments? Well, in Revelation 19, or what are these white garments? Revelation 19, we're seeing the marriage supper of the Lamb. In 19, verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's what we do for the glory of God that brings glory to God. That it's our righteous deeds. That's our the works we do in the flesh, not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to God. And that are done not through our own strength and through our own power, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. It says William Carey often said, ask great things from God and expect great things from God. I mean, there's have to be in positions where the only time something can ever be accomplished is if God does it. And we can't take the credit for it. Only God can take the credit for it. So the overcomer shall be clothed in white garments, their righteous deeds. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now this has caused a lot of trouble for some people. Some have even based the false teaching that believers can lose their salvation on this. That, see, you can get your name erased from the book of life. You can lose your salvation. Well, that just contradicts so much of the rest of the Bible's teaching that a believer, a true believer, is eternally secure. A true believer cannot lose his salvation. If you can lose your If you can do something to lose your salvation, that means you can do something to get your salvation. So it's not based on you. It's all 100% a work of God, a work of Christ in your life. He is the one who saves. He is the one who provides eternal life. So you can't lose your salvation. So what does it mean, I will not erase His name from the book of life? It just means you're there permanent. You're permanently entered into the book of life. Your name can't be erased. When you're an overcomer, you've persevered to the end, your name's there. It's speaking positively, not negatively. It's saying that you are there. Your name is not going to be erased. It can't be erased. You can't lose your salvation. And thirdly, he says, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Again, remember Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. This is what the church in Sardis was doing. They professed to know God, but by their deeds, they denied Him. They were blending in. They had a name that they were alive, but they're really dead. There was no persecution. Nobody was speaking ill of them. Everybody was speaking well of them. Wow. What an uplifting place. What a great place to go to. Oh, I feel so good when I come out of there. Isn't it wonderful to go to this particular place? I just get my batteries charged for the week and I'm ready to go. I remember sitting in a Sunday school one time and had a guy complaining because the sermon was on sin and hell. And this guy said, when I come to church, I want to feel good when I leave. Well, no, you don't. You want to feel convicted when you leave. You want to feel like you've just been hammered when you leave. You want to feel the power and the weight of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin, come upon you. You want to be uplifted. You want to understand that the only hope there is the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. It's not a big group therapy session, which is what so many people view church to be. They want to go where they can feel. Even several years ago, Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live, and he even just told them, we don't talk about sin in our church. We want to give people a boost for the week. Well, that's not the church. That is not a church. It has a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. And then, it says, you'll confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Now, why did He throw in the angels? Isn't it good enough to be confessed before the Father? But before the angels as well. Now, Peter makes an interesting remark in 1 Peter, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking about the prophets, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, angels have no concept of grace. What happened to angels when they rebelled against God? Boom, they're cast out of heaven. You're cast into hell. There's no opportunity for redemption. There's no grace given to angelic beings. Angels have no experiential concept of grace, of mercy. And the angels are just amazed that these fallen, sinful, rebellious, God-hating human beings, that God loves them and extended His grace to them. And so Jesus says, I'm going to present you before the angels as an exhibit of my grace. They can try to comprehend grace. And then there's the call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this applies to all the churches. Because every church and fall into this. And I would say, just from seeing so many churches and the culture of the church in this nation today that the church in Sardis probably best typifies the majority of the professing church today in America. They have a name, they're alive, but they're dead. There's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of building. There's a lot of stuff. You're dead. There's no real power. How do you know there's no power? Look at the life of professing Christians. What distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever in today's culture? Rates of divorce are as high or higher among professing Christians than Christians. And in what denomination are they the highest? The Southern Baptist, which has the highest rate of divorce than any denomination out there. Look at the rates of cohabitation, rates of abortion. Every sin, every moral degeneracy that characterizes the unbelieving church is found in more and more of the professing church. Got a lot going on. Got a name, you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. And this is a message that the church needs to hear today. They need to wake up. They need to strengthen. They need to remember. They need to keep it. And they need to repent and get back to what the church is all about. That is the teaching and the preaching of the Word and the building up of the body of Christ for the work of service. That's what it's all about. It's not about how big buildings we can build. So this is a message that's in dire need for the church today. Comment?